Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us the great blessing of being able to hear and understand and receive your word. Please guide us truly and clearly to see and know you and what you're like, and to know how we can think and live in your ways. We pray that you help those here who have questions for God and are investigating the gospel to find some answers, to come closer to you. And we pray you help all of us have our questions answered and be equipped to answer the questions of others. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the question. Does God accept people of all genders? And the simple but very sincere answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Point number one, yes. God accepts everyone. This is a great question. Maybe we can flick to the slide that has the Q&A mobile number on there, Jack, so that people can ask questions if they come up. But it's a great question because it brings us right and immediately. Not all questions do this, but some bring us right to the core of the message of the whole Bible. This question does that. Because what is the message of the whole Bible? Well, a good place to begin is that God created all people in his image. There's one creator and one humanity. Both sexes, all genders, all ages, nations, classes. The fundamental, primal, essential fact of human beings is we're equal. There's no less than at the heart of the human race. There's no some, but not others when it comes to humanity in the first place. All people are equal as God's creatures, God's image bearers, reflectors. All people are created in God's image, but the Bible also says, and this is why this question brings us to this fundamental truth of the Christian message, the Bible also says all people are equal by virtue of our sinfulness too. The human race as a whole are in guilty rebellion against God. From the first humans in whom we find our common humanity, our common dignity, from those first parents, we also find our common guilt, our original sin. That means that all of us, all classes, sexes, ethnicities, all of us have a common plight, guilt, a moral and spiritual guilt before God. So we can't look down on someone else, ultimately. There's no pointing fingers and throwing stones. There's no absolute pariah or outsider. We all together, made in God's image, marred God's image. Guilty. But we're all loved by God and are offered full salvation in his son, all of us, all made in his image, all guilty and fallen, all freely offered salvation. A great famous scene, and it speaks to this exact fact, summarizes the message of the Bible so well. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. All of us guilty, all of us offered the same free salvation in God's Son given up for us all. He condemned so that we could be pardoned. He died so we don't need to die the final judgment. He risen to new life so he could give us new life to anyone who believes in him, anyone. We spend a lot of time in Matthew's gospel today, and in Matthew chapter 11, for example, Jesus extends a version of this welcome. He says, come to me, he says. Says to this room, come to me, all you who are weary, 11:28, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find. Or his message, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. and I'll be with teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. All nations, all people, all sexes, all ages, all classes, all conditions. It's a great question, this one. It has a simple, sincere, significant answer. The eternal hope is a place where everyone is accepted. Open to all to enter. All genders saved by Christ. The church is a community, it's a place for all people. What you have in common at church is Jesus Christ. That's the baseline identity that we share. Our communion is with God in Christ and so with each other, the love of God. And so the attitude then is to the world around us needs to be what we've just been looking at. This is God's world. God made it all. This is a guilty world, a damaged world, a world under God's judgment, but a world to which God has sent his only son that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. Every neighbour on the street, every hoodlum on the footpath, every idiot on the road, every member of council, every kid in your class, all made by God, embody that as Christians. You know, in practice, we don't always live in the light of that, and we aren't as accepting and welcoming as we ought to be. We have our boundaries and our limits and our closed doors. But this is a kind of fundamental renovation that the gospel needs to keep doing in us to see human beings this way. And I hope you have tasted some of that. I hope you have experienced some of this, the gospel at work in lives and communities. So we could stop there. Just can't accept people of all genders. Yeah, absolutely, yes. But let's slow down and consider two parts of the question. If we can flick back a slide, Jack, to look at the question, we'll take the two parts of it in a little more detail. First, we'll think about all genders a little more closely, and then we'll think about accept a little more closely. All right, so all genders. A definition is needed here. A distinction between sex and gender. The normal distinction is that sex, not meaning like having sex, making love, but sex as in downstairs there are unisex toilets in that sense. Sex is a biological reproduction, men and women thing about the body. Gender is used to describe, in this distinction sense, used to describe social role and identity. Self-identity and social role. So, your sex is male or female, whereas your gender, you could say, is masculine or feminine. You could put sexuality in there as a closely related topic, your experience of desire. Not all sexes, but variety and configurations of role, social role, and self-identity. Gender, in this sense, is always intersectional. That is, it's not just a thing on its own, but it's a difference between being an old woman and a young woman, an old man, a young man, for example. There's a way of being male or female that will look different for someone born in a province of China compared to, a region of England. That where you are born in history will affect your experience of gender role and self-identity. It's intersectional in that sense. Let me give you an example. I read a few years ago a really interesting book about the history of Christian women in Australia. And it explored the ways in which in the colonial period into the early 20th century, how evangelical women would be involved in a whole range of social welfare and evangelism amongst those who were poorer than them. And so their ministry would be a kind of, even at times, supportstracy and frugality and evangelism and so on. So there's this kind of ministry. And often it was ministry to mothers. Mother's Day theme. You know, they'd talk about their ministry amongst the mothers in the community and the needy mothers in the new urban world. But here's what was interesting. This historian noted that often these women, these doing these good deeds of ministry, would talk about those they were ministering to as ministry to mothers, and would refer to themselves as ladies, not mothers. Isn't that just that's an interesting example of intersectional gender role? The poor woman is identified, contained by, understood as a mother. The lady, well, how is she out there in the slum or the needy area? Because her children are being taken care by someone else some other way. She has a more expansive identity, of which happened to have been a mother is just one part. So that's just an interesting example of how we construct these things. It can be different, you know, in different sorts of ways. So let's bring this. Does God accept people of all genders? I'm saying yes. Let's have a look a little closer. I'm going to give nine case studies from the Bible of different kinds of gender identity that we see in Scripture and God's acceptance or Jesus' acceptance of them. Number one, slaves. From the earliest days, the Christian church included both enslaved men and women and freed men and women together in equal fellowship. If you read lists of names at the end of the letters to the churches, there's names that historians will tell us are free names and slave names, just all jumbled together in one list. Here's a really interesting summary of the Christian view. Look, to us, it's unimaginable to think of a world like this, but for so much of human history, this was a fundamental way of constructing identity and role. Who are you? If you are just a slave, it's like you're another order of creature to a man. A slave woman, a slave man, was a whole other order of being. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22 says this. 1 Corinthians 7, 22. He who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. A whole conception of identity and role for a slave man is now, no, you are now free in Christ. That's the kind of man you are. And if you saw yourself before as a free man, no, you're now defined by your bondage to Christ. The next few are in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and 9. Lepers. If you are a leprous man in the first century Jewish context, you're outside of society. You're outside of the marriage market, regular family life. You are a different order of being in that sense. Your experience of yourself is so very different. And yet at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus meets, receives, touches, heals and restores the leper, bringing them into full life and fellowship as a picture of this exact thing, that God accepts all people, including this intersectional gender identity of the leprous man. Or soldiers in Matthew chapter 8. Now there's a vision of masculinity and an ethnic one at that, because this is the Roman centurion, the occupying colonial force, man with armor and weapons, in a context of the colonized Jewish men and women under their control. And yet Jesus can receive and recognize the faith of this Roman centurion. And even say, here is an example of one of the people who will take their place in the communion and the feast of eternal life. It's in Matthew chapter 8. So we've looked at slaves, lepers, soldiers. Fourth, check out in Matthew 8, 28, someone whose whole, not just their physical body excluded ceremonial and socially like the leper, but even their psychology, their self-identity is shattered. 8:28, when they arrived at the other side of the region of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men were coming from the tombs to meet them. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? ruined, abandoned, consumed, spiritually oppressed men. Even these, Jesus encounters, liberates. Mark's account of the story says in the end, these men are become dressed and in their right mind. They come back to themselves as well as back to society. Chapter 9, verse 20, a woman who has some kind of unceasing bleeding, again, ceremonially unclean, sexually unavailable, socially undesired. Jesus notices, stops, tenderly heals. Sixth, widows. In the Bible, the widow is a picture of someone vulnerable and abandoned, orphans and widows, those who don't have someone. The widow is that gendered experience is one of vulnerability, of not having a place of belonging in many societies. Luke chapter 7, Jesus comes to the widow who's lost her only son and restores him to her. In Mark's gospel, chapter 11, and on. Seventh, disreputable people, bit of a catch-all. But in Jesus' day, if you are a tax collector man or a criminal man or a sinful woman, let the reader understand. Yeah, Jesus ate with, listened to, accepted, offered forgiveness to, even elevated the faith of those who come to him for forgiveness over and above those who fancy they don't need any forgiveness. That's a reconstruction of how we think about gender and worth and gender. To say that a religious, respectable, honoured, upright man might be less in God's estimation than a ashamed and excluded and compromised but believing and repentant woman. It's big stuff. There's an extensive dialogue in John chapter 4. If you've never read the Bible before or read a little of it, that's a great read. Again, exploring the fundamentals of the gospel and in Jesus' interaction with a woman whose lifestyle and experience is outside of an expected. From Matthew 19. So that was our reading from the New Testament, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and halfway through the chapter, we have little children coming to Jesus. Little children brought to Jesus to place his hands on them, pray for them. The disciples rebuked those who brought them, sent them away. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Not men, not women, not husbands, not wives, not fathers, not mothers, not soldiers, not merchants, not useful. Babies. Kids, don't bother Jesus with them, the disciples think. These, his juvenile gender, little boys, little girls. And Jesus takes the time to welcome them, pray for them, see them in their undeveloped state when they're still just little. Only little potential, sure, but not reality, not actuality yet. Jesus says, even them now, not what they might become, but even them right now are worthy of my attention and prayer. And last of all, the eunuch. A eunuch is a de-sexed man particularly, but a castrated man, unable to have sex, have children, made that way in order to be a particular kind of servant. Jesus talks in chapter 19 about the norms of masculinity, femininity, maleness and femaleness, and norms here. He talks about 19 verse 4, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let man not separate. He talks about that as a norm. and then acknowledges exceptions to the norm in verse 12, Matthew 19, verse 12. Some are eunuchs because they were born that way. So some with a, so even have sex, at least a disorder. Some are made that way. Actually, an operation is conducted to take away their ability to have children, have sex. And then others, metaphorically speaking, single people, have chosen to not get married and so are not becoming a husband or a wife, a mother or a father. Exceptions to the norm. Jesus acknowledges them too as having a place in his concern, in his awareness. I chose that reading from Isaiah 56 because it's one of the examples in the Old Testament where eunuchs are mentioned and told that God will not see them as just a dry tree. What use are you? You're not a mum, not a dad, not a husband, not a wife. No one wants you as a husband or a wife. What for you? God says, don't say you're a dry tree. You'll have a place too in my kingdom. There's a story in the Bible account of the early church in Acts chapter 8 where there is a eunuch who's been to Jerusalem, going home again, and is reading Isaiah 53. Imagine the servant who was pierced for our transgressions and so on. Imagine if he went, oh, that was pretty good. Might go on to Isaiah 54 tomorrow. A few days later, Isaiah 56, circumstances and fights, a range of adopted identities and chosen roles and imposed or inflicted or inherited identities and roles. And Jesus engages with, shows compassion for, dignifies, relativizes, welcomes, created in God's image. And God's image is seen in them wherever, whoever, however we might be, all genders and circumstances. Guilty from turning away from God like all people. And so that guilt and sin is manifest in any number of roles and identities and circumstances, both what we do and what's done to us. And yet accepted by God, loved by God, offered salvation just the same. Does God accept people of all genders? Yes. Maybe we can flick back to the Q&A sign in case any questions are being stirred up. Lastly then, accept. What do we mean by that? What does it mean to say that God accepts people of all genders? Or by all genders, I particularly have in mind women's experience. What's Jesus teaching about womanhood in family, church ministry and social structures? That could be a question behind the question. Or what, if anything, does the Bible have to say about gender dysphoria, where somebody's self-identity, a gender identity, doesn't match their physical sex? Worthy questions to explore, good follow-up questions, but they are follow-up questions. We can't cover every aspect in any of these topics this month. But let me just say this. As we think about that word accept, Jesus' acceptance is not absolute in every possible sense, or unquote, or welcome, fine. Or if it is, then it ceases to be an acceptance to much at all. That is, acceptance is acceptance into something, into a relationship or a community. Relationships and communities bring some sets of expectations, boundaries to them of some kind or another. So as we think about what it means for God to accept us, remember we're asking the question, well, if we're all created by God, how did God create human beings to be? What's our purpose and our essence? And if we're all sinful, then in what ways does sin and rejection of God manifest in our thoughts and feelings, our actions, our relationships? You know, where do we actually see a turning from God's purpose and meaning? And if we're all saved in his Son, what does that restoration to relationship, where is God saving us to? Not just from guilt, but to what? Let's have a go at putting it in concrete terms. Does God accept all male gender identities? And up here, thinks that his manhood is in his virility. His as many women and as many children and as much fertile populating of the world for his evolutionary trajectory as possible. His manhood is about conquest and control and fruitfulness of his loins. What does it mean for God to accept Glenn and his male identity? What about Kumar? Kumar believes that to be a man is like the Roman centurion, to be strong. Man is apex predator. Man is sigma. Man is warrior. Man is power. And a man who is fully man has other beta men beneath him and all women in his thrall. What does it mean for God to accept Kumar? Qian is ashamed of being a man. Qian doesn't think he's one of them. Stan, he's just a lad. He's one of the boys, keep it casual, has a laugh, boys will be boys, go with the flow. Others will pick up all the fussy stuff. She'll be right. What does it mean for God to accept Stan? Or Pedro, last of all. Strong and silent, never learned to talk about his feelings because men don't have feelings, do they? Except hungry, tired and itchy. Men don't cry. Men don't feel scared. Pedro's masculine identity is one that is out of touch with his emotional life. What does it mean for God to accept all these male identities, gender identities? Does he accept them all? Yes. God accepts even the Kumars, even the Glens, even. But they are all guilty before God. And perhaps you can notice obviously where some of that sin is bubbling out in some of these constructions of male identity. Does Jesus have anything to say about Glenn's evolutionary sexual conquest or Kumar's violence or Qian's shame or Stan's chronic immaturity or Pedro's low emotional fluency? Well, yeah, probably. You'd think so, wouldn't you? Maybe being accepted by Jesus is another intersectionality that interpenetrates our other hands and redirects and causes some to change direction, some to blossom or settle. Maybe as you find God in Jesus, you start to find yourself in a new way, new possibilities, new tensions. But you can explore that in safety, on solid ground, because you are accepted at the most fundamental, existential, spiritual level. You are loved and accepted and forgiven and given a trajectory of hope and life in which you then, your social roles, your sexed roles, your gendered roles in life. I'm going to pray and then I'll see if there's any questions that have been texted through. Pray with me if you like. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your beautiful creation. Your Bible tells us that even the person next to me, is your beautiful creation. We ask your forgiveness for our part in our rejection of you as the human race. I ask forgiveness for the ways our rebellion, our sin, has even manifest in our gendered lives and sexed bodies. We thank you so much for the forgiveness and acceptance in Jesus, and we ask that you lead us to find ourselves as we find you in Christ. Right, let's unlock this. We'll spend just a few minutes on these, and if there's none in the text line, oh, there are. Depending how I go with these, I might take some from the floor as well. First, Do you believe there are more than two genders? Well, I think I've answered that question. Well, there's a whole array of gender identities. Do I believe there's more than two sexes? Fundamentally, no. I think that Matthew 19 passage speaks to the fact that there's God made people male and female, two reproductive sexes. And then there are disorders of sexual development. Some are born eunuchs, Jesus said. So I think that's the baseline of what the Bible says. In people's lived experience, there can be a great amount of intense distress in an unmatch between any variation of masculine gender identity and their body, you know, or any version of feminine identity and their body, and that can cause a great deal of distress. But that doesn't change the sexed reality of our bodies. It just is an extreme. Gender identity issues actually helping people come to know Christ, or are they more of a distraction? I am saying that gender is an unavoidable part of our identity, as is class and ethnicity and height and illness and all the circumstances and accidents of your you-ness will affect your experience of being you, and you'll bring that to your interaction with God in some way or another. Yeah, and so it's good to name that. Now, as you bring that all to God, some of those things might become less big than they used to be, you know. Other things might become more than they used to be. But that is then that process of interacting with coming to know Christ. So we are much more than our gender, but we can never ignore, we can never somehow entirely escape our gender either. It's a factor of how we engage with the world. Why don't Christian women preach sermons in our network? How do we go about supporting our friend coming along to church with gender dysphoria? Okay, two questions there. Okay, so the first one, that has to do with an understanding of what the Bible does and doesn't say about the way in which God wants his church and families to be ordered as expressions of godly masculinity and femininity. So that's working with reading the New Testament, seeing what it has to say about what God's will is for church and for marriage, and then applying that to, rather than, but seeking to say, what's God's vision for what church and family would look like, and seeking to be faithful to that. That's where that's coming from. A whole lot more that, you know, what about this and why that? That's perhaps for another day, and maybe not for me as neither an elder nor a minister of the church to go into detail on. How do we go about supporting our friend coming along to church with gender dysphoria? I think it is a huge thing. I guess this comes back to that question of, is gender all we are? It is a huge thing, especially for someone experiencing this distress and being potentially very aware of how everybody looks at them all the time. If you can see somebody, touch somebody if they want to be touched, engage with somebody as a fellow human being, if they're really conscious and aware of others not wanting to see them or engage them or touch them, that's very powerful. So that's one thing. If this is your friend, they know that about you, that you see them, you know them. You know, that's huge, because they're maybe not convinced one to whom the offer of Jesus is offered. So I think that don't underestimate the great power of that, and to at least say, hey, I'm not saying everything at our church will be easy or everything our church has to say about the Bible will always hit well, but I am saying we are a church that seeks to just see people and meet people where they are. And my experience of this church is that we do our best to do that, which is a pretty cool thing to be able to say about my church, hey. I'll do a couple more and then we'll have to finish up. What do we do with the heavy masculine skew in the Bible? It's largely men writing, being instructed, leading, failing? Do we write this off as merely a cultural aspect, or does it shape Christianity in any way as well? Do we read human, all genders, into all texts, except when it is explicitly about men alone? That's a very thoughtful question. Yes, I think on that last bit, yes, we do read. Often our translations now will say to us, if the original text wrote, "Dear brothers," the turn of phrase was commonly used for a unisex gathering, and so the footnotes will say, here, brothers means brothers and sisters, unless it's made clear otherwise. Many translations don't even, you know, flip it the other way around, even if C, where there are indications of a narrow-sexed audience, otherwise you see it as more broadly related. More generally, I guess what we've got to do is, what we're bringing two things. We're bringing our awareness of the gospel sees men and women all together equal in Christ. We're bringing that with us, right? So we're bringing a gospel lens to ancient cultures, just as they were, in fact. You know, as Jesus welcomed with, talked with, brought women, upheld women, he was, you know, bringing that gospel lens to a more male-structured culture. And so that's a good thing. As we read the whole Bible, we will see the marks of masculine sin all through it. You know, and we recognize that and go, yeah, we'll expect to see male sin all through it and see female sin all through it. A second thing we're bringing in, however, is a pretty unusual social context that we're in. In most of human history, the sexed and reproductive experience of men and women did recently. That your experience of womanhood was heavily shaped by experience of motherhood and pregnancy and the risks associated with surviving that, the vulnerabilities that it placed you on, and so on. We're in a modern society where both medicine and social structure flattens a lot of that. I say all that just to mean we need to read these texts with curiosity to see the ways in which, in a very different but historically normal, more patriarchally structured society, the ways in which women's voices and experiences were upheld. Not always by male leaders, not always by male authors, although there's some of that, prophetesses and so on, but by female metaphors, by women being addressed in laws and in instructions, and by the domesticizing of men. When the Old and New Testaments emphasize down to where women are engaged in these ancient societies. And so that's kind of complex to say, but all that is to say, if men are just off there fighting wars and having sex and whatever, and women are over here, that's very different to going, no, man, part of your maleness is to be in your home with your kids, with your wife. Restricted by that, actually, that places them in a more female-empowered system within a patriarchal structure. All right, one more. These are huge questions, though. One more, and then you might want to come and chat to me afterwards. What would be the thing you want our kids to remember about what we've discussed today? I would like our kids to remember God loves you the way you are, where you are, how you are. God loves and accepts you, and you get to know God and live for God in the way you do it. And that's really cool. You don't need to be like your brother or your sister. You don't need to be like someone else. You get to be you and do your way of serving God. That's your quest through this life. And that's really great. And that's a cool way. And it's each different. Thank you so much. We ask for your help as we wrestle with all the complexities that this question time stirred up. Help us as we help each other sift that through and come to a common mind, as well as respect where we land slightly differently in some of the details. In all of it, let us live up to what we've already attained in receiving and living in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.